Today we continue the series of patterning life after the healthy Christ. And this is, in the midst of that series, the third message on loving Christ in us and loving. We have expressed that lovingness in terms of being outgoing and of communicating, being expressive and responsive. And today, loving in terms of caring or empathizing or sympathizing. John Powell, in his book, The Secret of Staying in Love, shares a little story that I think is so illustrative of the need in our lives to express love and the tragedy that happens in life when we don't express it. He writes, "It was the day my father died. It was a bleak, cold, and blustery day in January. In the small hospital room, I was supporting him in my arms when his eyes suddenly widened with a look of awe I had never seen before. I was certain that the angel of death had entered the room. Then my father slumped back, and I lowered his head gently onto the pillow. I closed his eyes and told my mother, who was seated by the bedside praying, 'It's all over, Mom. Dad is dead.' She startled me. I will never know why these were her first words to me after his death. My mother said, 'Oh, he was so proud of you. He loved you so much.' Somehow I knew from my own reaction that these words were saying something very important to me. They were like a sudden shaft of light, like a startling thought I had never before absorbed. Yet there was a definite edge of pain, as though I were going to know my father better in death than I had known him in life. Later, while a doctor was verifying death, I was leaning against the wall in a far corner of the room, crying softly. A nurse came over to me and put a comforting arm around me. I couldn't talk through my tears. I wanted to tell her, 'I'm not crying because my father is dead. I'm crying because my father never told me he was proud of me. He never told me that he loved me.' Of course, I was expected to know these things. I was expected to know the great part I played in his life and the great part I occupied of his heart. But he never told me. And I know from personal encounter with other people that John Powell's experience is not alone. That there have been people, sons and daughters, that are in this room who have yet ever to hear verbally from your parents that word, 'I love you.' Or maybe from one parent or another, a physical expression of love in the form of a hug or an embrace. How sad that we should let our family tradition or our cultural tradition grow up to bind us so that we cannot be free and expressive and communicating the love that is really in our hearts for someone. It's there, but many times we feel simply uncomfortable in speaking it or acting it out. 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, "Make love your aim." There's a marvelous way that in the original language of the New Testament that phrase is given. It's really the word, the root word, persecute. Persecute the love is what it literally says. Persecute can mean more than to hunt someone down. It can also mean to hasten, to run, to press after, to run after, to pursue, to seek for, to aspire to. And it's all of that in association with love. That is, we should want to express love so badly and want ourselves to be loving that it is a supreme goal. It's more important than speaking in tongues. It's more important than having intellectual knowledge. It's more important than knowing all things and having prophecy. It's more important than simply giving what you have to give to someone else. It's pursuing love, that highest ideal, that expression which is in the heart of God itself. God is love. And one of the things that I've been trying to get at is if the healthy Christ is living in us, then we can begin to expect that our life is moving in the pattern of Jesus, and we can begin to communicate and express and care. As we look at some affirmations of love as Christians, we can at least make two affirmations about love. One of them is this affirmation: I am loved. Someone has said that almost every emotional problem can be summed up in one particular behavior. It's a person walking around saying, "For God's sake, love me." And God has loved us. It's one thing to know that intellectually, John 3:16, God so loved the world, but it's quite another thing to realize it in our emotion and in our experience. And sometimes we just simply have to saturate ourselves in the Word of God and the experience of God to know how deeply we are loved by Him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "You see, at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And if He died for us when we were sinners and loved us then, how much more can we say He loves us when we've opened our lives to Him? Several years ago, while on a vacation, we were at the Grand Canyon, and we were on the rim of the cliff at the Grand Canyon at the visitor center and looking over about a waist-high wire fence into the expanse of the Grand Canyon. Just about 4 or 5 feet away from the rim, there was an island that grew out of the basin floor of the Grand Canyon that came up to the top in a diameter of about 10 feet, an island of dirt on an equal level with the rim, separated by a vacant space of about 5 feet or so. It may have been as small as 3, but it looked like about 5 feet. And between the rim and the island, there was just the expanse of looking down the thousands of feet, or however long it was, down to the floor of the canyon. And people over the course of years had been throwing pennies and nickels and dimes into this, if you will, land wishing well. It was just across. And so the place was loaded with coins. And while we were there, a little boy, about 6 or 7 years of age, saw all of this, and he couldn't resist, and he jumped from the rim over into the island. And I was just panicked as I watched him just eagerly go about gobbling up all these pennies and nickels. And then before anybody had a chance to do anything or get out the emergency equipment, he jumped back over to the rim. I just still shake a little bit at thinking of that. I was terrified for the boy and for his mother while this was going on. And just the other night, I had a dream that my own little boy was at a rim and did the same thing, only I reached out to grab him and missed. And I woke up with the prospect of, I realized he was falling away into space down below me. And it was a horrifying feeling. You know, the feeling in my dream toward losing my boy was stronger than the feeling I had in physical reality when I watched that other boy, you see, because in my dream it was my boy. And in the reality it was another person's boy. It would have been a terrifying experience to have seen the boy miss, but I still could have walked away, and I wouldn't perhaps have been totally scarred by life with it, but had it been my son, I could put myself in his place. There was a greater degree of bondedness. And this is precisely what the Scripture is telling us in Romans chapter 5, I think by way of application, that God's love is so great for us that He just not saves the people that He might feel comfortable with. He saves the people who feel cut off from His love and excluded and worthless and left out. And He really loves. And He identifies with the one farthest out as well and as equally strong as He might identify with the person that feels closest to Him. He risked His life to save us while we were yet sinners, not even friends of His. And that suggests to us that He is love. Before we look at any other concept of God, any other understanding of God, it's vital to know this. God loves us. I am loved. And when I know that I am loved, then I can begin to reach out and love. And that's why I've added this second affirmation, that I am love. As a Christian, I think we can say this consciously of ourselves. I am love. We say it of God. God is love. And if we can say it of God, and if the personality of Jesus dwells within us, then maybe we can begin to say as well, I am love. And perhaps a helpful experience, an experiment for you to do would be to take 1 Corinthians 13 and where you find the descriptions that are given of love, in place of the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, write your own name. So that 1 Corinthians 13 begins to describe your personality. And maybe when you first read it with your name in it, you'll say, that doesn't describe me. Begin working on it, therefore, and letting it be a prophecy of where your life is going to be. What God is calling your life to be. For if God is love, and if He wants us to love, and this is how love behaves, then this is how you and I will behave when we are love. One person has put this paraphrasing to 1 Corinthians 13 using this concept of I am love. I am very patient and kind. I am never jealous or envious. I do not make excuses for myself. I am never boastful or proud. I always have time to do the things that are needful, for I know that with God all things are possible. I am never haughty or selfish or rude. I am successful, never operating under my own strength. I do not demand my own way. I am not irritable or touchy. I am optimistic and confident under all circumstances. I never hold grudges. I am full of kindness. I am never glad about injustice. I always rejoice when truth wins out. Jesus has come into life to make those kind of affirmations possible in our life. He is seeking to bring us out of our physical isolation and emotional isolation and verbal isolation and touching isolation. And today, especially as we look at Jesus in us and caring, we want to see how Jesus expressed His love and how we are to express our love for others in terms of empathy and forgiveness and compassion and sensitivity to the needs and feelings of others and concern for the less fortunate and awareness of one another's need for encouragement and understanding and kindness toward children and animals and the elderly and all people. So we put a dipstick into our emotional life and ask this question once more when we look at love and sympathy and empathy and caring. Am I a caring person? And there are some questions that can help us get a score on whether or not we see ourselves as a caring or an empathetic kind of person. A question to ask is this: am I by nature a forgiving person? Would you answer that yes or no? And we'll go through 8 questions and kind of keep a checklist of yeses or nos. Am I a forgiving person? Or are there people that I know of that I have absolutely refused to forgive? It's really striking what the Lord says to Peter when the Lord asked him how many times he should forgive. 7 times, and the Lord says, no, multiply it by a perfect number or by a perfectly symbolical number, 70 times 7, 490 times. Or a complete love, forgiveness. Am I by nature forgiving? A second question is this: am I sensitive to the feelings and needs of any member of the family who is ill? I sometimes find it difficult to answer this yes. That there's almost a paranoia that sometimes about illness. Well, the person wants to be alone and they'd rather not anybody bother them, so I'm likely to withdraw and not be sensitive to a sick person's need. I know when Jill was in the hospital, when we first came out to the church a number of years ago, I would be very quick in my visits to her because I thought she's suffering a lot and she doesn't need me around. I was very insensitive to the fact that she at that moment really wanted me around. And I think it's maybe an area in our life where a lot of us can use a lot of work on being sensitive to people when they are hurting and when they are in need. Jesus certainly demonstrates sensitivity, doesn't he, to those who are hurting and ill. A third question is this: am I quick to know when someone needs encouragement or a kind word? Or do I pretty much, life goes on and, I keep to myself and I'm not quick to sense where another person is? A fourth, am I the kind of person to whom others turn to in times of stress and trouble? Am I sought out by family or friends or other persons as a person that can be perceived as caring? Because when you're in stress or trouble, what do you, you seek out someone who has a shoulder you can cry upon, or a listening ear, or a tender heart. Do I think perceive me in that way? Certainly the Lord was perceived in this way, wasn't he? Peter at one time said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? When there's no one else that Peter could foresee that he would want to turn to in a time of stress and trouble other than Jesus. A fifth question, am I easily moved to pity? What are the frequent emotions? The most frequent emotion described of the Lord in the Gospels is that he had pity or compassion. He felt for people. Sixth, can I put myself empathetically in another person's place? Can I feel what they're going through and sense a little bit of the struggle or the pain or the life experience they're having? Seventh, do I believe everyone is entitled to a second chance? Now, I'm not talking here about a doctrine of salvation after death, but I'm saying when a person has failed, do I give them enough room that they can come back? And their one failure, I don't write them off the books and say, well, that person failed, and they'll never make it, so I'm not going to fool around with them anymore. A marvelous quality in the person Barnabas, who walked with the Lord, was that he saw in the character of Mark someone that had made a bad mistake, but who could be redeemed. And he gave him time, and he allowed him to come back. An eighth question, do I think it necessary to apologize after hurting someone else's feelings? Or do I just simply walk on and it really doesn't bother me and I can cut people up without worrying a great deal about it at all? They got theirs and I gave them a piece of my mind. If your answers are all yes to these eight questions, the indication is that you're a person marked by a desire to help others who are in need. You're sought out in times of stress and trouble. And the possibility also exists that you may be easily imposed upon or taken advantage of because you are so kind and tender. And it may be that you'll need to develop some other traits like objectivity and self-discipline, some qualities we'll look at later. If your answers are no to all of these questions, or a significant majority of the questions, the indication is that you have a degree of a lack of empathetic interest in other people. You're somewhat self-centered. You have a tendency to be strict, to be thoughtlessly inconsiderate, to recognize only very slowly the needs of family and friends. If you're like me, answering some yes and some no, there's room for the person of Jesus to grow in us, to help us become a more caring or empathetic person. And this raises the question then, how can I become a more caring person? And I especially then would address this to those of us who have had a knower or more in these answers. How can I become more caring? I visited with a hospital chaplain this past week, had lunch with him, and we had just a delightful time of sharing about his work. And I perceived as I talked with him that this man really had a tremendous compassion for people, that he was an extraordinarily caring person. And I said to him, I'm preaching a sermon Sunday about being a caring person. And I said, you seem like such a perfect model to me of what it means to be caring. What would you say if you were to talk to somebody that came to you and said, I'd like to be a more caring person, what counsel, what advice would you give them? And his first instinctive response was this. He said, I would try to ask them what their motivation was in becoming a caring person. He said, I have people come to the hospital from time to time that volunteer their services to me as a chaplain. He said, and they'll say things like, well, I just love to visit. And he said, I'm very suspicious of a person who says, I love to visit. Because the emphasis is upon self-fulfillment. It's, I love to visit. He said, I feel far more comfortable if a person will come in and say, I love to visit people. Or I love to visit the sick. And we do things, don't we, in under the guise of mercy or compassion, when in actuality they can be simply additional expressions of selfishness. Rather than a real motivation to minister to people, they simply become a way we satisfy our own ego needs of being a good person that does sympathetic and kind acts. We must look at our motivation. When the chaplain at the hospital told me this, I thought of a phrase I've often told to people, I just love to preach, or I love to teach. I thought, do I really love to preach to people? Or love to teach people? Or do I just love to preach and teach? Makes a lot of difference. Or around the house, if you're a gal, I love to cook. Or I love to sew. Or I love to decorate. All beautiful things, but do I love to cook for people? Or decorate for people? Or sew for people? That's okay to have some pursuits that are, you know, individually fulfilling, but the motivation in terms of caring is not just to be fulfilled personally, but to fulfill the other, someone else. Take a moment to share again from my life a story under the assumption that if you're to follow me as I follow Christ, I must somehow disclose myself to you. And the Lord always puts these situations in my way at the time I'm working on a particular phase of a message, just to keep me, I think, somewhat my nose close to the ground or whatever. But this last week, I had come across a financial report that showed that our church, in association with a number of other churches in Southern California, was second in missions giving in a particular category. And as I got to checking the records, I noticed that there was somehow an error on that sheet that had gone out to all my fellow colleague pastors, and that we were actually number one because we had given more than the records indicated. And so I called up the person that was responsible for keeping the records and inquired as to the nature of the error and was it going to be corrected and this kind of thing. And I was very gentle and nice. But my real motive was not to somehow give them a better guidance procedures, but my real motive was that I kind of thought it would be nice to be number one. And I don't really know why we do this. So we in this church do not list donors by by a name at the door and say, now here are the top 20 givers in the church and splash their names out. And I don't think we ought to do that in regard to churches either. And I wish we would stop doing this because it's a terrible temptation to good people like me. But motives can be so bad. To give to get recognition rather than to give out of a genuine sense, this is what the Lord is calling us to do. I've been struggling with that, trying to really examine my motives as right now in the leadership level at the church, we're looking at the possibility of relocation and building again. Lord, do I want to relocate because I have some tremendous ego needs that has to have an edifice that is appropriate to my abilities, kind of a thing? How many buildings, churches, or maybe a monument to a preacher who has an ego need and a need for fulfillment? And, oh, Lord, am I still running for election? Am I still running for office of some kind that I've got to manipulate people in order to do something? Or can we do something because our motives are right? Because there's a genuine desire to serve people and do the work of God. And just being conscious of that helps me be aware that whenever the time comes for us to actually actualize a decision, whether it's to do it or not to do it, I just pray that our motives will be right. My own motives will be right. Because if our motives get wrong in the kingdom of God, then all kinds of other things fall out of place. People start getting hurt, and Satan has the door of entry, and we cannot really do the work of the king or the kingdom. We ask ourselves about motives. Why is it important for me to be number one? Why is it important for my kids to excel in school? Is it important for them, or is it just important for me? Why is it important that I treat my spouse well, or my parents so nicely? Scriptures call us to have a unfeigned love and a pure heart. And if we're going to be a caring person, we might well start with motive. Not just what brings me self-fulfillment, but what can really fulfill another. I think the Lord did that. You know, when you look at His motivation, it was so pure toward us whom He loves. A second thing in becoming a caring person, I think, is committing your will. Caring is not simply a matter of emotion. It's a matter of will. It's a matter that we decide. There are some things that maybe we'll never feel like doing in terms of caring for another person, and our will must get in control and dominate our feeling level. Keith Miller, in his first book, Taste the New Wine, tells about the story early in his marriage where he encountered the fact that he and his wife had been really raised in radically different backgrounds. That in his background, the husband had never helped out in the kitchen, maybe done chores around the house and the lawn and the like, but didn't come near the kitchen. But in his wife's background, her father, while not helping with the dishes and the cooking, had always taken out the garbage. And she thought the least that Keith could do would be to take out the garbage. She wouldn't have to do the dishes, don't have to cook, but take out the garbage. And just like it happens in many marriages, there are contests over stupid things. You look at it analytically and rationally, and it gets... But, you get this contest of who is going to take out the garbage. And so the garbage piles up until somebody finally bends in. And Keith Miller began to realize that really caring meant taking the time to do what you don't like to do, but what you must do, because it's an act of caring. For the last few weeks, a number of couples have stood before me as they have been married. And one question which I ask both of the bride and of the groom, this question to the groom, will you have, in the girl's name, to be your wife, to live together in the holy bond of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? Notice I've asked will you, twice. Now I get very uncomfortable if someone responds back with, I kind of feel like that. I feel much better with the response, I will. Because that's on the determinative, intellectual, decision-making level. And it says, even when I don't feel like it, I will. And becoming a more caring person involves not waiting for some occasion to move us so that we can do our Christmas-like deed once in a year and get it over with, but it's bending our will to seek out those who may need our assurance and love. A third thing in becoming a more caring person is to follow through more than simply the initial contact, which often is simply surface, but to commit ourselves to really caring on a consistent basis, on a longer-term basis with people. Joyce Landorf, in her book Morning Song, tells us this negative example of following through, a very touching example. She says, I remember an old man at Los Angeles International Airport who broke my heart over his regrets. We were both waiting to board a jet to Hawaii. I was on my way overseas to do a speaking and singing tour for the United States Army chaplains. The man was just sitting beside me when, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed he was very silently sitting there crying. I was about to ask him if he could help when a man on the other side of him did it for me. The old man just shook his head no and continued to cry. When he got a firmer grip on himself, he began talking, not to anyone in particular, but out loud as to why he was now on his way to Hawaii. He told me about his wife nagging him for 30 years about taking a Hawaiian vacation. 20 years ago, when they had become financially able to afford such a trip, she really nagged him. He had firmly said no and had given her his reasons. After all, Hawaii held no interest for him, and he couldn't see any point in going all that way and paying all that money to see an island or two. Then he said, 6 months ago, she got cancer, and now she's gone. His tears were streaming down his face, but he made no move to dry them. He just continued, "Before she died, she made me promise I'd go and take that vacation in Hawaii for her, so here I am alone, going to Hawaii. God, why didn't I take her when we had all that time and all those years?" Now, this is not a promotional trip illustration for all the wives to go to Hawaii. But I think it so eloquently illustrates that there are moments in our life where we really fail to follow through in love and caring. And there comes a time when we can no longer care and follow through. So while it is day, let's live for the day. Look at how the Lord follows through with Simon Peter. He says to him, "Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And he doesn't let Simon off the hook when Simon fails him. He seeks him out and appears to him after his resurrection. The Lord is following through on a consistent basis to let that disciple know he loves him. I have been guilty at times, and as you have perhaps, of saying to a person, "I'm praying for you," and then to only do it with lip service and to walk away and forget to follow that up, or forget to send a note or to give an encouraging call. And the Lord is saying to us, you know, one of the ways that we become a caring person is following through. I think another way we become a caring person is identifying with another individual through empathy. To feel sympathy for a person is to indicate sorrow for them. It's almost to stand in a superior position and say, "I know you're hurting a lot." To be empathetic is to take one's stand alongside the person and be in their place. I remember a tremendous sermon I heard when I was a junior in high school by my pastor. He preached from a text in Ezekiel, "I sat where they sat, and I was astonished." And he talked about how the prophet came down on the level of the people. He sat where they sat and was astonished. And how if we will take our place where someone else is, we'll be astounded at the kinds of things they face. That's real empathy. The story is told of a parsonage around the turn of the century, a Methodist parsonage, where the minister's wife loved on Sunday noons to entertain at her best. That was her calling and gift, entertainment. And this couple had 7 children. And when Sunday came, the fine linen would go out on the table, the beautiful china would come out, all the appropriate serving dishes, and she would just cook a feast. And the children would all be expected to be dressed and be at their appropriate behavior for the occasion. And generally there would be a guest from the church or a visiting minister that would come in and share the meal at Sunday dinner. One particular Sunday, she had invited over a visiting minister, and the 7 children and her husband and the visiting minister were seated at the table. And she asked her youngest, a little girl, after everyone had sat down, to please pass the rolls. And the little girl reached over to pass the roll, for that was what was always started first, and that was what she had been trained to do. And reaching for the roll, her hand accidentally slapped against the glass of milk and spilled it on the table. And the mother, you could just tell by looking at her, how she immediately became tense, and you just felt for that little kid knowing she was going to catch it for being so clumsy. And as the tenseness came over the table, watching the blood pressure rise in the mama's eyes at what her daughter had done, the father, who was sitting on the other end of the table, did a natural thing for a father to do who wants to be empathetic with his little girl. He reached over and tipped his glass of milk, and it spilled on the table as well. And all the kids in turn spilled their glasses of milk. Then the little girl didn't feel so alone. I don't know what they did for the mother. I understand they all started laughing. That's real empathy. Putting oneself in another's place. Feeling for them. That's a marvelous quality, not only in showing mercy, but that's a marvelous quality in extending forgiveness. That's the story we read this morning from the Scripture about the father of the prodigal. He really knows, without having experienced it himself, he knows where the son has been at. And he does more than simply have pity upon him. He deeply loves him. And he cares for him and receives him and makes that son feel again received and accepted as a son. When I watch the Lord Jesus as a caring person, I see all these things in his life. I watch his motivation. His motivation is right. He didn't really get anything out of coming to earth other than a group of people that call him Lord. He was already the eternal Son of God before he came. In fact, when Jesus prays in John 17 before his death, he simply prays that he will have the glory with the Father which he had before the foundation of the world. He doesn't ask for anything more. He just asks for what he had before he came. His act of giving was totally sacrificial. There was nothing out of it for him except a company of people who would love him and have praise. No more crowns in his head simply because he'd become our Redeemer. He is already, from the beginning of time, the Eternal One, the uncreated Son of God. His motives are right in loving us. He doesn't love us to manipulate us, but he loves us because he loves us. And he loves us with an act of his will. And he loves us with tremendous follow-through. He pursues us and keeps after us to make us know the intensity of his love. And he loves us empathetically, deeply. He cares. It's wonderful to know that we who have a God who cares can ourselves be people who express that caring. And you may be with me today, a person who's on the way, a person who hasn't arrived in the expression of all these qualities. But looking at the life of the Lord, looking at ways I can become more caring, has made me alert to the fact that Jesus wants to dwell in me in this way as well. Jesus in me and caring. Our Lord, there are so many about us in our immediate family and among our friends and in your body and in the world for whom we can show care. So much, Lord, of our caring as Christians may arise from a sense of guilt because we're supposed to do this as believers and we're guilty before God if we don't. But Lord, when you came to save us, it wasn't out of a sense of guilt or neglect. It was because you loved us. God so loved the world that he gave. And Lord, I pray that your motivation and your life will be reproduced in each one of us. That you'll teach us how to be more caring people. How to be more caring with members of our family. How to be more caring in your body. How to be more caring toward the world. Let these words dwell in us richly, that we might grow and increase in your love and in your stature. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.